Thank you. Please turn to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. We're going to do a whole book of the Bible this morning. You may notice I brought a hymn book up with me. No, I'm not going to sing a solo. Sorry to disappoint you. Might sing solo, you can't hear me, but that's all. Let's read the book of Jude here, 25 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees, without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So, I guess we'll start here. I want to get to the author a little later. I think you'll forgive me. Look at verse 3. Here we read the intent that Jude had originally, what he was going to write to his audience, these Christians. He was going to write about their common salvation, the King James says, the salvation we share. Common meaning shared. The use of the word common in that way is maybe not so common anymore. But he was going to write about the salvation that he shared. And I sometimes think of this like, oh, it's going to be, he would have written like the book of Ephesians or something, like 1 to 3, writing about all these various aspects of our salvation, how how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation, and you know, the past and the present and the future, saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, and all these wonderful things in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, something like that. That's kind of what I envision. But that was not the case. There's something that was wrong here. As is always the case when we want to encourage our brothers and sisters in their salvation, there's an enemy at work, and he's always trying to distract and bring problems from without and problems from within, and just thinking about putting out other fires rather than thinking on the Lord. Nevertheless, I do want to point out this chapter has lots of good stuff, especially in the last few verses there. So Jude did encourage them in their salvation, but there was an evil one trying to distract them from that. So that was his original intent. Now, I want to kind of talk about these men a bit and see what they're like, because Jude does that. And there are the majority of the book is kind of talking about their characteristics. And my first question when I read it was, well, are these men Christians or not? Are these men Christians or not? And I'll give you a couple verses that I don't believe they were. In fact, they probably were not only not Christians, but they had an agenda against the Church of God. And so I'll show you a couple verses. Notice, I'm not going to point out some sins that they did and say, oh, they're not, we know they're not Christian men because of these sins that they did. No, these sins, we're capable of committing them as Christians as much as any non-Christian is. Unfortunately, the human race has a natural man, has the flesh, that does do these sins, sins like rebellion to authority, or we read in verse 16, you know, grumbling and fault-finding and flattering for their own advantage. So I'm not going to look at sins and say this is how you define these men. No, I'm going to look at a couple things. First of all, their doctrine in verse 4, if you read that these men, they misunderstood the grace of God. They changed it into a license for immorality. You know the verse in Titus chapter 2 where it says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, these men, they misunderstood the grace of God, and they used it actually to go on in sin. And Paul addressed that, and we'll read it a little later in Romans chapter 6. So, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, of course not, by no means. So the first thing is their doctrine there, the grace. I mean, and going on in verse 4, maybe I'll just mention this too, denying Jesus Christ. They're only sovereign and Lord, and denied Christ. So there's a big one. Look at verse 19 with me of Jude. The end of the verse has an important statement. It says that they do not have the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. So I would very strongly argue that these men are not Christians, and they are, in a way, trying to destroy the Church of God. Now, in verses 5 to 7, there are three examples from biblical history. These examples, they speak of three different sins and the sureness of judgment that came as a result. So they are specific stories, the Lord delivering his people out of Egypt, but they rebelled against him. They did not believe his promise. That's the first one. The second one, speaking of the angels who sinned. Also pride, a rebellion against authority, and Sodom and Gomorrah there who had sexual immorality and perversion. So verse 8 summarizes these sins in the same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority. Pollute their own bodies, probably referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. Reject authority, probably referring to the people coming out of Egypt. And slander celestial beings, referring to the angels. By the way, these men slander celestial beings. But these men sinned in exactly the same way that celestial beings did. They rebelled against God. And these men are the same. So they're guilty of this with their own sin, and yet they're slandering them. Now Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it is very similar to the book of Jude. In fact, they probably, one of them relies on the other, and I'm not sure who wrote it first. But a lot of the statements are literally word for word. And he gives three examples as well, and two of them are the same. He uses the angels, he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, and he also uses Noah. He doesn't use the Israelites out of Egypt, he uses Noah. So the men in Noah's day, or the people in Noah's day, they were godless, right, living for themselves. But Peter takes it a step further. He says, God not only knows how to watch man and see sins that they're doing and judge that, but he knows how to save the righteous. So that's why he says, but he saved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And then Lot, of course, we know how he saved Lot, who was, it says he was righteous Lot, tormented in his heart or in his soul by all the sins that he saw and heard around him. So he knows how to, God knows how to judge sin and save the righteous. So these are examples of these men. God is watching. He's seeing what's going on in his own church. He knows what's happening. I think of that verse sometimes. Some people say, well, God doesn't see what's happening on this earth. There's all this suffering and all these wars and all these problems. God doesn't see what's happening on the earth. And will he never make it right? Well, I sometimes think of this verse. You know when Abraham is walking with his three visitors over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're kind of, he's bargaining with the Lord himself in a way. And the judge, or rather, sorry, God, he gives to Abraham this statement to set his heart at ease. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's from Genesis 18, verse 25. So we see the sins of these men. They're just living for themselves, polluting their bodies, rejecting authority, slandering. Now, I just want to mention this funny little incident from the Apocrypha here. Michael, disputing with the devil, Lucifer, about the body of Moses, would not rebuke even the devil. Sometimes it's easy to blame God for our problems. Sometimes it's easy to blame the devil for our problems. But James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away. Satan, his power is limited. Sometimes we give him more credit than is due him. He does not know your thoughts, and he cannot control your thoughts. He can throw out bait and stuff, but it's up to us to grab that or resist it. So that's a Satan. Now, Jude is not... Jude is just pulling this as an example. It's just support. It's like me using a story from my life as support for what I'm saying, just to persuade you. He's not necessarily saying this apocryphal book is all good doctrine and everything. And maybe it is. I've never read it. I don't know. But he's just using it as a support. You know, this is consistent with the character of God. He knows how to judge. He knows how to save the righteous. And then in this case, even Michael would not rebuke the devil. What are we doing as sinful man? Moving on to verse 10. Because we do want to get to the good verses at the end, right? So verse 10. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. And verse 19 mentions his instinct as well. The King James says naturally. This is what they do naturally. And if you know the heart of man from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 19, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a scary thing to behave naturally for man. I see a world that is falling apart because of it. Now, some instincts are God-given. So if you touch a hot burner or something, you pull your hand back. That's instinct. But some instincts, the ones that these are talking about, are inherited by Adam, from Adam, rather. Inherited from Adam. Instinct to sin, born with a sinful nature. And I want to take this opportunity just to read Romans 6 with you, because it says it much better than I ever could. Turn to Romans 6, please. The thesis of this chapter, I mean, we're slaves to something. You got to choose your master. Are we going to be slaves to sin, or are we going to be slaves to righteousness? So let's read this chapter here. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So jump on to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says in chapter 7, he has this quandary. You know, I always do what I don't want to do, and then my mind telling me to do something else, and I'm torn. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8, you know how it talks about the Spirit of God. We've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's our deliverance from this body of sin. If you remember in the story of Cain, and we'll be going there in a minute, somebody told me last night that he would cane me if he was able. I just heard that one last night. Genesis 4 and verse 7, God says to him, if you do what is right, you will not be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Sin desires to have you. I'm going to help you remember several years ago when I was a teenager. Yes, that was several years ago. I took the plunge and I started writing in my Bible. And there are a couple verses I wrote down beside Romans 6 and verse 12. And I'm going to help you remember a couple references. Turn to Psalm 19. And verse 13. This is one that I wrote down beside Romans 6 and 12. Psalm 19 and verse 13. I'm going to help you remember this verse and the next one too. I'll read it here. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May they not rule over me. Now put a 1 before the 19 and a 3 after the 13. And you get Psalm 119, verse 133. Verses Psalm 19:13. Now we got Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. You notice that? Let no sin rule over me. And I hear people say that chapter and verse numbers aren't inspired. Who says that? Oh, they aren't. Yeah, right. Sorry about that. No, they are. We have a choice. We are going to offer ourselves to righteousness and be free from sin, or we can be free from righteousness and offer ourselves to sin. But here we have, for the Christian, he has been, it's like the picture of baptism. Buried with Christ, that sinful nature is buried, and then you're risen up. You leave that sinful nature buried. It died with Christ. Risen up, new life in Christ, right? Some people like to dig up that old nature and dig up that corpse, but that's just kind of weird in the physical world, and it should be strange in the spiritual world as well to dig up a corpse. Go back to Jude, please. Christ redeemed us. He bought us. And last time I checked, if you bought something, you own it. I own my car, and so I can run into trees all I want. As long as I own it, and I own the trees too. But Jude, so we should obey him who bought us with the price. If you look at Jude verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant, notice that word servant, of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Who is James? Well, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read you James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men, Jude and James, were brothers. But I want to point out, too, that they were also half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're mentioned in the book of Matthew, and I remember, he wouldn't remember it, but one brother here about, I don't know, 10 years ago spoke on the book of James and mentioned this. And these were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ and could have used that to their credit as they wrote this book. They could have, you know, I have authority, and you got to listen to me, and it wouldn't necessarily be wrong for them to do that. But they don't say that. They say they're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been humbled by their... they have a humble attitude before the Lord. And so James and Jude, servants of Christ. Okay, Jude and done verse 10. On to verse 11. Three more examples from the Old Testament. We really got to finish with this Old Testament that Jude likes to keep going back to. But these are... other than Enoch, the last three examples here, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, these three are kind of interesting examples because these three all came before God. But there's a difference. They came before God on their own terms. They had the appearance of coming before God, but their hearts were far from him. In fact, they were self-serving. And so he goes on. Actually, we'll get to the metaphors later, but a lot of the metaphors have a very similar theme. But starting with looking at Cain, mostly know the story, but if not, I will just try to kind of quickly summarize it. Cain brought an offering. We don't know whether he was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice, like an animal, and kill an animal, or whether his offering would have been sufficient if he would have had the right heart. We're not told. It's reasonable to expect that they knew they had to bring an animal and slaughter that for the sake of their sin to God. But in any case, it doesn't matter. Cain's heart was not right. That's the point of it was proud. He was angry. And of course, that turned into jealousy toward Abel. And his heart was not right with God. And it kind of reminds us that we can do all the right things. But if our hearts are far from God, there's no fruit in it. We can go to church and we can preach from the pulpit. But if our heart is not right with God, it's useless to him. Moving on to Balaam here. Balaam's an interesting one because he said all the right things. Oh, that's so easy for us. Say all the right things. But his heart, too, was far from God. He was looking for profit. He was looking for money. 2 Peter, I mentioned it earlier. 2 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. But it's very similar. It talks about Balaam as well. Verse 16, he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And then if you actually look up just a couple verses ahead of that, it says, these men blaspheme matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. I think it's funny how Peter, and I don't know, I don't think Jude really had that intention, but Peter kind of juxtaposes those two. He says, these men are like beasts. They're like unreasoning animals. And then he says, but Balaam, Peter says, but Balaam, he was so depraved that God actually used a beast that's supposed to be unreasoning to wake him up. And so we have Balaam. He was so far, he sacrificed his integrity. He sacrificed the Lord's reputation, most importantly, for the sake of some money, for the sake of gold, for the sake of profit. It's a warning to us. And finally, Korah. If you look at number 16 in verse 1, does anyone here know what tribe Korah was from?
He was from Levi.
He was from Levi. Yeah, he was a Levite. He was a priest, actually. And yet, you know what he rebelled about? He rebelled, is God only pleased with Moses? Can we all do whatever we want in the temple? Can we all approach him? See, he came to God on his own terms. Korah, already privileged above probably 99% of the Israelites, still wanted more. And remember, Well, last week, Mark Beach was talking about all the conditions that a priest would have to meet. You know what? We'll get back to those conditions, maybe. But Korah wanted more. Kind of reminds me of Lucifer, in a way. The son of the morning, he was a position of authority. I mean, he was very privileged. And yet he lifted himself up. He was proud. And he wanted to be the one. And so God humbled him, of course, along with the angels. Some of the angels mentioned in verse 6. That's all for Korah. Yeah. I think I'll take a second here to read Isaiah 66 and verse 1. You do not have to turn there again, unless you like. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they came into being? Declares the Lord. This God is great. He is earth. It's pretty big. It's just his footstool. He just made it, and yet he says, you "Just don't come to God or come to me any way you like." He says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so we see with Cain, Balaam, and Korah, we see just a general rebellion, just a general disrespect and irreverence for God. But the Lord respects those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and trembling at the word of the Lord. Okay, now these metaphors in verses 12 to 13 are kind of interesting. A lot of them, remember how I said Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they had the appearance of coming before God, but inside they were full of greed or rebellion. So in these metaphors, a lot of them have the appearance of looking good, but they are not. Let's go through them. Blemishes at love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. So they're eating without fear. They're among the people. They act like everyone else. They look like everyone else. They're not scared at all. If you think of, let's suppose I like free food, and that maybe that's not so hypothetical, but I hear of a wedding in town, and I don't know who the bride is and who the groom is. But I hear there's a meal at this wedding, and it's one of those dress-up ones. So I put on a suit, and I just go to the hall, and I just kind of walk in, and there's no assigned seating. So I just sit at a table and make up some stories about how I know I'm friends with the groom or whatever, right? There I am, eating without the slightest qualm. I'm no fear, but I'm not one of them. I don't know the family or anything, right? So that's kind of what these men are like in the church of God. Shepherds, the next metaphor is the shepherds who feed only themselves. And Ezekiel chapter 34 has a lot of harsh words against the shepherds of Israel who fed themselves. And not only that, they actually ate the flock. They ate the flock. Shepherds, they have the appearance that you should trust the shepherd. The shepherd wants what's good for the flock, doesn't he? And so we should trust them. But there they are abusing their privilege. Clouds without rain. We had a dry summer and once in a while you see, a dark cloud come and maybe it'll drop some rain, but without rain, no refreshing rain. Second Peter calls them springs without water. Quench that thirst. I noticed the faith paper, Thirst Quencher. I haven't read it. It looks like a pretty good story there if you want to read that. No quenching, no refreshment. Trees, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Maybe you see that tree laying there and it's full, like this time of year, full of leaves, looks good. But if there's no fruit, it's fruitless, it's useless, and so it's uprooted. Waves look pretty impressive. You go to the shore, the lake, ocean, whatever, you know, there's a pattern, you see the waves coming in. Well, these are wild waves of the sea. These are great waves, and they're foaming, and it looks great, but they're foaming up shame. And wandering stars. People gravitate kind of toward light, towards stars, watch them. But if you follow and look closely, they're just random. There's no orbit. They're just random. They aren't directed by the word of God. It says in Psalm 119, I think, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." There should be a direction from the Lord. And the judgment is fitting, black as darkness. And finally, Here, prophecy from Enoch. I believe another apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch, I think. That's what it's called. I haven't read it either. And then, a few other sins, how they deal with people, grumblers, fault finders, flattering others for their own advantage. Okay, now, why do I say these things? I'm not thinking of this church or someone in this church that, we have these people among us. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying, unless we're on our guard, these dangers are real. They will infiltrate the church, and they have infiltrated the North American church. And maybe we've been spared thus far, but that is not necessarily the case forever. Read in Revelation chapter 3. I mean, the strong church of Ephesus, I know they had left their first love, but they were dealing with a group called Nicolaitans, I believe it was. These are very real dangers, and we have to be on our guard. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about these false apostles, and you know the verse, how it talks about them masquerading as servants of righteousness. And it's no wonder. I mean, their father, the devil, masquerades as an angel of light. And so if you look in verse 4 as well, I'll just add, it says that they secretly slipped in. Okay, so that it was very subtle. It's very, unless we're watching, this can happen. Now, most importantly, maybe I'll share some dangers very quickly. First of all, verse 19, it says they cause separation, or they divide. The danger of disunity. Secondly, I want to point out the false doctrines from verse 4. They're changing the grace of God. They're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. False doctrines. Which leads, of course, to a loss of morality. As in this case, but if we don't reverence the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace for us, soon we can live however we want as well. And then, of course, you know in James how sin grows. Sin, it grows, and it's like a person who matures, and finally it brings, their body ages, and finally it brings death. And so the danger of sin. If you remember number 16 with Korah. And this is a detail that we often forget. But Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rebelled. They brought that strange fire with those censers before the Lord. And then, and 250 other men as well. They rebelled against Moses and the authority that God had given him. And they rebelled. And they perished that day. Do you know what happened the next day after that? The very next day, the whole nation grumbled. And 14,700 people were killed by a plague. Sin grows, and so we have to be encouraging one another toward love and good deeds rather than tearing down the church of God. Now, the point of Jude's letter, as you mentioned in verse 3, was to urge them to contend for their faith. It's a fight. If you read on the top of the faith paper, there's a verse, 1 Timothy 6, verse something. It says, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. And we sang, I'm glad, I don't even remember what song it was. I just remember the one line, and aid us in our strife. Strife. It's a fight. It's a challenge. Ways back here. Our faith is so important. It is worth striving for. It is worth contending for. He urges us to contend for the faith. If you look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, it says that our faith is of greater worth than gold. Greater worth than gold. I don't have any specific stories, but I've heard stories of the gold rush where people, 100 years ago when transportation was a little more dangerous and a little tougher to get around the world, people were risking lives. Risking health, risking everything for this gold. But your faith is of greater worth than that. It's worth everything you've got, in fact. And many people we know around the world are dying for this very faith. Okay, verses 20 and 21 of Jude. This is talking about, okay, the meat. And I'm almost at the end, and this is where I should be starting. But how do we contend for our faith? Verse 20 and 21, it has four well, kind of through four verbs, four action words in a way. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping yourself in God's love as you are looking for the apparent, or for the mercy of our Lord to bring us to eternal life. So those few things, from what I gather in the Greek, and I don't know Greek, but they're continual. So it's not you just don't build yourself up once and you're done, and pray once and you're done. It's you got to keep growing. You got to keep praying. You got to keep looking for that appearing of our Lord to save us, to bring us to eternal life. I watched a movie recently, and some of you have probably seen it, called War Room. And before I saw the movie, I had no idea what War Room was, but it's a prayer closet. The War Room is a prayer closet. That's where the battles are fought, and that's where the battles are lost or won, in that prayer closet. So if that's not contending for the faith, I don't know what is. Keep yourselves in God's love. I just want to help you kind of understand, what does that mean? Romans 8, and you know the verse where it says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Why does it tell us to keep ourselves in God's love? Isn't God's love unconditional? How do we keep ourselves in His love? Let me use a couple other words to kind of help you understand. We talk about the peace of God, or the joy of God, or the joy of the Lord, for instance. And those things are conditional. We understand that. So if we read in Colossians 3, we read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, that goes without saying that if you have to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that means that it's possible to let it not rule in your hearts. And same with the joy of the Lord. You know how it's conditional. It is, we have to let it happen or permit it to happen. Well, now, if you look at this verse, keep yourselves in God's love, and maybe I'll just say what the King James says, because not that I think it changes the meaning, but it's a different way of saying it. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And one brother recently gave me a book with kind of like the Greek words on the one side, and it doesn't really matter, but the Greek also has the love of God. So if you think of the love of God like the peace of God or like the joy of the Lord, well, now it makes more sense. It's almost you being filled with His love and it emanating out from you, kind of like His peace. You can be filled with His peace or you can not be filled with His peace. Your choice. So we can choose to be filled with His love and have it emanate out from us. So that's what it means to keep yourself in the love of God, to be filled with His love and just have it pour out of you. So once you've taken care of your own spiritual condition, building yourself up, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking for the Lord's return, now you can help others. And that's where verses 22 and 23 come in. To others show mercy, or rather be merciful to those who doubt. King James says, making a difference, speaking of gentle persuasion. You're convincing them, probably to other Christians. Christians who are maybe kind of tending to go astray. You got to just gently persuade them, bring them back. Verse 23, a little more urgent, a sense of urgency, or snatch others from the fire and save them. So these are probably, I'm guessing, referring to non-Christians who are in danger of the fire of hell. Trust in the Lord. Believe in His sacrifice for your sins. And finally, the last part there, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I think this hating the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, Jude kind of prepping us up with all these Old Testament examples, is now saying another Old Testament example. In the Old Testament, in the law, there were various articles that would be clean or unclean, depending on life and death and stuff that happened. But unclean things, when they touch a clean thing, aren't made clean. They make the clean thing unclean. You know where I'm going with that? So if you think of some of your farmers and you have your pig barn clothes, you don't put them back in the drawer with your clean clothes to get them freshened up and stuff. No, those clean clothes will become stinky and dirty from those dirty clothes. So you understand how unclean things make clean things unclean. If I have a cold, I don't come to church and hope that you are going to make me better. No, the fear is I'm going to make you sick. And so we have this statement from the Old Testament, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Why? Because it will corrupt you. And it really will. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it very clear, touch no unclean thing. Don't touch it, and I will receive you. And of course, that's a good segue there into the last two verses. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Here he's saying, this is in direct relation with the rest of the chapter, actually. Think of these blemishes from verse 12, and then now we have don't touch corrupted clothing in verse 23. Now he says, now there's one who can make you clean. He's the one who can touch an unclean leper and not get leprosy himself. No, he heals the leper. The leper is made clean. I wanted to mention in Korah, remember those, they had 250 men, all rebelling. They all offered censers before God with their incense in it, or however it worked. And those censers, after those men were died, they were actually, you'd think they'd be unclean, but they were made holy. Why? Because they were sacrificed before, or they were offered before God. They were made holy. And so our God is able to make things clean. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how he came down to earth, corrupted human race, walked among us, but was not corrupted by us. And he made a way for us to be clean. So we have made put before his glorious presence without fault. Now, very quickly, I don't have King James, and the language there is a little bit confusing there with the joy. Whose joy is this that it's talking about? Is it talking about the joy of the Lord presenting us? Christ's joy, bringing his bride to present her to the Father? Or is it talking about the joy of the saints, the joy of those who are made faultless? And I'll give you the parallel structure from the NIV. It says, present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He will present us. We will be without fault. We will be with great joy. We will have great joy. It is our joy. Praise the Lord. His joy too. Come and share your master's happiness. All right? Just out of that. Okay, I would be amiss not to share in closing one verse from Ephesians chapter 5. Sorely amiss, as Louis Boyer says, sorely amiss not to mention this. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I don't know if Jude's intent was to speak of the saints as a bride. He doesn't mention it, and quite possibly not, but the idea is the same, presented faultless. I just want to read the words of a song that we just sang. I was going to read another song from another hymn book, but this is good. Verse 2 of chapter 290, Jesus paid it all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Verse 3, for nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. But you know what? That's not the point of this doxology. The last two verses is not really talking about us. It's actually saying, to him who did this, to him be the glory. And so I just want to close with that. He's the one that did that, and it is his glory, and it ought to be all due to him. I think we'll close in prayer. If I said anything wrong, I ask that you please do correct me. I don't want to be a false teacher. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for the foundation that is laid for it, the foundation of Christ himself, first of all, and then also a doctrine and prayer and these great things that help us in our spiritual walk in becoming more like you and knowing you more. And Father, we do pray for your protection on the church in general, and especially on this church and on this assembly, on the families, on the people, on the older ones and the children. Lord, that you would challenge each one to resist the devil and cause him to flee, and to grow and know more the grace and the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you can work in hearts in a powerful way. We do pray that you would use the Holy Spirit among us to do this, that we would be open and sensitive to that and ready to do your will, whatever it be. Father, we thank you for this day again. Thank you for each one here. We pray for a blessing on the rest of our day, that our lives would honor you, and that our words and deeds would be for your glory, because we are redeemed. So, Lord, we wait for your return. We look forward to it, and may it purify us too, just as he is pure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.